So we begin by praising God, send peace and blessings upon our beloved messenger Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, upon his family, his companions, and those who follow them until the end of time. So the book that we're about to start, if Muhammad, if you can scroll it up and like make it huge. Thank you, man. May Allah bless you with a scribe who can serve you in Jannah with your lectures to us in Jannah, inshallah. Jazam and Jinsan Amen. So the book that we're about to read is really actually an advanced book. And it was written by a scholar who lived in the 9th century after the migration of the Prophet, peace be upon him. His name is Ahmed Zaruq. Ahmed Zaruq is a very interesting person, and because of time, we're not going to be able to go through some of the economic, political, as well as spiritual kind of the climates of his time that existed. But I'll just try to summarize them in a few ways. Number one, there was a lot of division, especially amongst the Sunni community. That division had really fallen into kind of two camps. One was focused on the external practices, what we call fiqh, right? Like Hanafi, Maliki, right? Shafi, those terms you've heard, like the four schools of Islamic law. Those schools of Islamic law focus on the outer actions. What we mean by the outer actions are like prayer, hajj, and so on. On the other end were people who were focused on the inner actions, the actions of the heart, what are called people of tasawwuf, Sufism. In the early stages of the Ummah, there was very little division between this. Of course, during the time of the Prophet ﷺ and the revelation of the Quran and the early Muslims, you didn't have different faculties of study, so people studied things in an integrated way. So spirituality and knowledge went hand in hand. So a good example of this is like someone asked one of the great luminaries, one of the great companions of Muhammad, what is knowledge? And he said, knowledge is reverence, right? He didn't give them some like Piaget, Erickson, cognitive theory stuff. He said, al-ilm khushu'a. Like knowledge is being reverent. So he ties knowledge to something internal. This split happens over time and it continues to grow. And I would say now, especially with the influence of this hyper kind of, a lot of things have happened to us as Muslims, especially with modernity, but this split has even perhaps become more aggravated in the last 200 years. So you have, for example, even in the Muslim community, people who are like at a more benign level just censor you for not being so adherent. They might just censor you. That would be like normal. All of us have gone to mosques and someone has asked us probably why we dress the way we dress, why we look the way we look, why didn't you change your name? You know, we've all experienced perhaps some of us. And if you're a woman, this is like exasperated in more ways than one. And it becomes like a challenge. That's someone that's focused like, it's okay, we should call each other to a higher set of principles, but not in a way that hurts people. So Sidi Zaruq, he lives at a time where this split has really taken on an ugly kind of character. And this started even before him, like the 4th and 5th century in Hijri. You know, you may be surprised if you're from Morocco to know like the Marabitun, they burned the books of Ghazali. They could consider like Imam Ghazali as a problem. Whereas now in Morocco, like you can learn books of Al-Ghazali basically anywhere you go. Ibn Nahawi, he's a great scholar who is a disciple of Ghazali, continually gets banned from mosques in Morocco for like teaching Ghazali. And they said, "Hada yurid an yudkhila alayna uluma la na'rifuha." Like this guy is trying to teach us stuff we never learned before. So Sidi Zaruq is dealing with three issues. One is the split between Sufism and fiqh, between the inner and the outer. Number two is massive political instability. That's another discussion. And the third is neophyte Muslims. And this, if you look through our history, has always been our problem. What is the neophyte Muslim? The neophyte is the person who has a lot of passion and a lot of zeal, but no wisdom and knowledge. Until this day, you know, you can find that. Someone can jump online, dress a certain way, say some of the most outlandish insanity ever heard. And people be like, Allahu Akbar, this person's on the haq. Their insecurities may be telling them that. So I'm not a very good Muslim, so since this person is so outlandish, let me be safe and buy it. So if you look at Morocco again in the 5th and 6th century, it continues to get rocked by Abdullah bin Yasin, who finds a Marabitun. Abdullah bin Yasin is a convert who's really zealous. The scholars said about him, he had very little knowledge, but he was very charismatic. Sounds familiar politically, right? He has a populist movement that's not really founded in any kind of deeper understanding. I mean, we don't want to get trumped by what's happening nowadays. Hint, hint. And because populism can be a challenge. And then after him, it's interesting, the Marabitun are moved by Ibn Tamrut, who also is this charismatic neophyte who doesn't really have a lot of knowledge, and they keep going back and forth. So one of the challenges also of Ahmed Zaruq is dealing with passionate, charismatic people who don't have a lot of knowledge, but that charisma, you know, charisma is a good thing. Charisma can be seductive, right? There's the prophetic charisma, which inspires us to be better people. In the min al-bayani la sihr, right? The Prophet said that, you know, eloquence is a form of magic, right? It can captivate people, but there can also be a problem if it's used to, you know, motivate people to act irresponsibly. And through our history, it's very interesting to note that most of the great scholars were appreciated when? After they died. But during their lifetime, they continually ran into either hyper-irrational conservatism, the neophytes, or untethered liberalism. They always find themselves kind of in the middle. And that's why the Prophet ﷺ said that every generation of the Muslims will have al-udul. Udul, the people in the middle. And he said they will refute the notions of the conservatives that are like off, and also tether the irresponsibility of, I'm using these terms just in our language, of the liberals, and they'll be in the middle. And that's a hard place to be. So he does something. His life, he's born at 846 after Hijri. SubhanAllah, man, he had a hard life. Like, it sounds like a Tupac song for real. Like, I'm being honest, his grandfather dies like 7 days before he's born. His mother dies at the age of 23, a week after he's born. His father dies less than a month later. So Ahmed Zaruq is born in a time where he doesn't have his parents. So he's raised, but we as Muslims believe that loss, if we're patient, can actually be gain, right? Even though it's hard, like it's not fun. Imam Ibn Ta'Allah said, God doesn't take anything from you except he gives you something back better. You just gotta like wait for it. We want it now, but it takes time. So he's raised by his grandmother. And our Shia brothers and sisters, you'll appreciate his grandmother's name, al-Banin. And al-Banin was a massive Maliki beast. She is a jurist, man. His grandmother was a faqih. So he was raised by her. His grandmother was a scholar of Islamic law. And she actually took him, he says, and that's, it's really beautiful if you like scholars or you like certain, you know, personalities in Islamic history. You know, they don't come out of a vacuum. Like, they come out of being in, touched by people, whether by love or whether by some kind of external influence, but they're touched. So his grandmother, at the age of 5, he said, she took me to the mosque and she taught me how to pray. And then she started to tell me, like, you're responsible. Like, you're responsible. As a person on this earth, you have, like, a mission. You can look at many Islamic personalities. Sheikh Zayed, Maulana Yusuf, the founder, his father, the founder of Jamaat Tabliq in Pakistan, his mother used to say, his grandmother used to say to him, when I see you, I smell the Sahaba. Right? Just like as a young boy, she just will like motivate him. Imam Malik, his mother, through our history, is like made up of incredibly powerful women who were like pushing men to achieve like true masculinity and true sainthood and spirituality. Ella Collins, Malcolm X's sister, her family told me that when Malcolm, she was Muslim before him. When Malcolm came to her and said, like, I'm gonna go to Hajj and I'm about to do this and I'm about to break away from the nation, she made him take a vow of poverty. And she said to him, like, the work that you're about to do, what are you guys doing? No, I just want regular water, man. I'm from Oklahoma, man. I don't drink that fancy stuff, man. Okay, thank you. Allah bless you. But she inspires Malcolm to be someone who is very frugal. And she tells him, like, if you're going to take on the cause of black folks in America, you can't be tied to dunya. You have to be tied to akhirah. So Sidi Ahmed Zarruq is the product of his grandmother. It's very important. I experienced this. My first teacher from West Africa, who had memorized the Quran in 14 different ways, I asked him, man, how the heck did you learn to read the Quran, like even the authentic ways and non-authentic ways? He's like, yeah, man, my sister taught me. I was like, dang, dude, who's your sister? And he told me, you know, in my country, the old part of Senegal, your sisters would teach you Quran. So I was made a hafiz by my sister. And I was like, what did your dad teach you? He said, he made me memorize the Muwatta. My teacher in Egypt, Sheikh Adi Saleh, he was a blind man, but he was a great poet. And poetry in Arabic is hard. Like, there's principles and rules that you have to follow. There's no mumble poetry, you know what I mean? Like, it's all Nas, like it's all Kendrick, it's art, right? It's real. So I brought my children to his home. My daughter's name is Shifa, my son is Matic. And he said to me, because he can't see, his wife used to make khatam every 3 days. She was blind too. She would finish the Quran every 3 days. So she passed away, rahimullah. So I asked him, he said to me, who's with you? I said, my kids. He said, because I was leaving Egypt, so I wanted to say salam. You know, I've been reading with him in his home, so I wanted my children to meet him and, you know, give him some gifts and stuff, thank you and everything. So he said, what are your kids' names? I said, Shifa and Malik. He said, Shifa un hafidati wa akhuha Malik. Fi Allah najja min al-maharik. Abuhuma sahihun fihi tuhru. Wa umuhuma mutaharatun kadak. He started dropping bars in Arabic. And I was like, whoa, did you like write that before I came over? He's like, nah, I can't write, I can't see. Like, how could I write? I said, no, you can see. We can't see. Abasa wa tawalla, right? Then I asked him, I said, there's a question I've wanted to ask you since I've known you. And that is like, how did you learn all this stuff, man? I mean, the elephant in the room, you can't see. And he said, my mother taught me. I am a product of my mother. I said, what do you mean? He said, my mother was also blind, subhanAllah, and she used to play in the mosque, in Azhar Mosque, 100 years ago. And she would just play, man. That's why we shouldn't kick children out of the mosque. Young people out of the mosque. You know, because the noor may spill into their heart. And you just may not, you can't see that noor. I can't see that noor. So he said, she memorized everything, man. Like kids who run around, people playing Fortnite. They'll know that the sounds of Fortnite. Or kids growing up, you know, around Sephora. They'll know what is concealer. They'll know what that stuff is, because that's what they're exposed to. So he said, my mother, she spent the first like 16, 17 years of her life, because Azhar Mosque till now, if you're from Egypt, you know this, there's this huge square that's very cool. The air blows through there. So in the afternoon, people hang out there and drink tea. The poor people in the hood, because they don't have air conditioners. So they go there and that's where you chill, because the masjid is on the inside. So she grew up in that. And then he said, when I was young, she made me memorize Nur al-Iḍāʿ in the Hanafi Madhab. She memorized that book. Then she taught him grammar. She memorized that book. So she taught him poetry because she was a natural poet. She was a naturalized poet. There were no walls between her and naturalization. So alhamdulillah, he was a product of his mother. So the point is, Ahmed Zarruq many of the great scholars that we know and love were baked by their mothers or their sisters or their aunts or someone that influenced them. He becomes a world-renowned scholar. He goes to Fez, Morocco. From Fez, Morocco, he finishes his studies. He goes east. He spends some time in Cairo, and he achieves a lot of fame in Cairo. People really embraced him. In those days, Egypt was known as a place that welcomed intellects and people who were considered even like pushing the envelope. There's a great Maliki scholar. He came from Iraq. Malikis originally were in Iraq and forced out by the Hanbalis and the Hanafis and the Shafis, because those three were fighting each other all the time. So the Malikis, they dipped, said, we're good, we're trying to fight people. And they left. And when Qari Abdul Wahhab, Maliki, he came to Egypt, the Egyptians welcomed him in front of Cairo with like a white horse and the whole nine. You know, it was like a parade. And they asked him, like, how was life in Iraq? And this is not to offend any Iraqis now, this is 1,000 years ago. He said, Kuntu ka al-mushaf fi bayt al-murtad. He said, in Iraq, I was like a Quran in the house of an apostate. Like, that's how I was treated. So he was welcomed in Egypt. Same thing with Ahmed Zarouk, although he didn't have the trauma. Comes to Egypt, he's welcomed. Then he goes to Hijaz, he studies in Mecca and Medina, goes all over the world, and then goes back to Morocco. And then eventually settles in a place, maybe you've heard of it if you're from Libya, called Misrata. SubhanAllah, I had a teacher from Misrata. There is a school in Misrata for girls. It's more than 2,000 women memorizing the Quran, SubhanAllah. And maybe you've heard of Sidi Ahmed Zarouk because about 7 years ago, you heard about ISIS destroying a mosque in Libya with a massive library. That was his library. And that mosque is where he's buried. And he was known as Sheikh al-Islam. What he does and what makes him has endeared him to people outside of the specific studies that pertain to us who are Maliki in our worship is he tries to marry two sciences that became unhinged from each other. And this is very important. And this is what makes him an innovator in a good way. And this is what makes this book really, really mashallah, times 10. And that is that he sees, as I mentioned earlier, one of the plagues that had affected the society that he lived in was the division between the inner and the outer. You see that now in like American Muslim community, where for some reason, the more religious people become, they may believe that allows them to turn off like their sense of morality, like their sense of empathy. But deen is rahmah, like religion is empathy. And the Prophet ﷺ, although he holds people accountable, he teaches people discipline, he roots people in an outlook on life that demands, you know, holding myself accountable, but he inspires people, man. He loves people. On numerous occasions, people were touched by the Prophet ﷺ just caring about them, man. Just being there for them. On the other end, we have a liberalism in this country, especially within the activism sphere, which has untethered itself from religion. And that should be concerning also. Both of those are problematic. One will lead to, could lead to hypocrisy in its benign form. We talked about rebuking people. In its cancerous form, killing people in the name of religion. We've all, unfortunately, seen this or been exposed to it or heard about it or had people that were impacted by it. Then on the other end, it could lead to heathenry. Just like a very lonely life, like a life of no purpose. So Ahmed Zarouk, he marries the inner and the outer. And he did this for two reasons. Number one is he was a judge, because his grandma was what? She was a judge. So he comes through the Wu-Tang Clan 36 Chambers. You know, he comes through being trained as a Jedi Knight by his grandma. His grandma's Yoda. I mean, that's how you want to think about it. It's like that Gandalfian moment. All who wonder aren't lost, Bilbo. Right? There's this moment of having an influencer. An influencer is not someone that I look at and feel bad about my life all the time. That's not an influencer, that's an intimidator. An influencer is someone that loves me so much that they inspire me to see what I didn't think I could achieve. So she does that. So he's a jurist. So the jurist is focused on the outer. That's the law. At the same time, he's exposed to people of tasawwuf. So he's a follower of Imam Ash-Shafi'i, Abu Hassan Ash-Shafi'i, one of the largest Sufi tariqas in the world. And he becomes an adherent to that tariqah. So he says, I need to marry these together as they were in the early days of Islam to bring unity to the community. To bring those who are focused on the outer a little bit closer to the center, those who are focused on the inner a little bit closer to the center. So that's the purpose of the book. So it does something remarkable. He writes the book like a legal manual. The style of writing is the writing of what are called kutub al-qawa'id, these books that are legal principles. We'll talk about maybe that in another time. But in Islam, we have foundational principles of law. A principle is something in Islamic law that's so general, it covers an infinite number of issues. I'll give you an example. One of our foundational principles, you use it every day. Actions are by what? That's a foundational principle. Qa'ida, asasiya. Because like, baby, why are you late? Actions are by intentions, you know? You're a little bit late for salah, actions are by intentions. You know, you woke up late and accidentally had suhoor. Actions are by intentions. So you're now using it in an infinite number of ways. That's called al-qa'ida, not the group principle. That's, for example, why we call the foundations of a house of qawa'id. وَيَرْفَعْ إِبْرَاهِيمُ الْقَوَاعِدَ مِنَ الْبَيْتِ Allah says, when Abraham and his son Ismail laid the Kaaba on the foundations, qawa'id, that rule. Because it's something that other things are built on. So what he does, he said, I'm going to write a book that has the feel of the qawa'id of law. That has the feel of the foundations of law, but the subject matter is tasawwuf. So we learn something. Why do you think he did that? Like, why would he do that if you're from India and Pakistan? Why did Islam spread with Qawadis? Right? What were scholars in those days thinking about? Right? Why would Islam in Malaysia spread through business? Very rarely in its history has Islam spread strictly on being something that was like, I'm going to teach you theology. Why would Ahmed Zarouk now, as he's faced with this dilemma, and what does that tell us about our community now, the Muslim community that's so divided, right? As a wisdom, maybe the way to bring people together is to honor what they have. And then show them that it can even work on the opposite side of the aisle. So what he's saying is, look, I'm going to marry my judicial scholarship with my Sufi side and compose a text that's going to bring people together. The sign of great scholarship in our history has been its ability to always bring the Muslims together. Although, sadly, the timeline, especially in recent years, is it's been people who bring us apart, pull us apart. So does everybody now have a clear kind of understanding of what he's going to do in this book? And I'm going to help walk you through this, inshallah. So, the book is called Qawa'id al-Tasawwuf. The word Qawa'id, as I said earlier, means foundations. And usually when we hear this rule, we think of law, we think of Arabic grammar, for example, of Qawa'id. We think of rules, outer rules. The word Tasawwuf, sometimes people get upset, like this word was never used by the Prophet ﷺ. Well, Tajweed was never used by the Prophet ﷺ. I ain't heard anybody call Tajweed Bid'ah. Or fiqh, in the sense of how we understand fiqh, or madhab. These were words never used by the Prophet ﷺ. So we have a very important principle that bid'ah, innovation, is only in acts of worship. And even in that, there's a broader discussion. I'll talk about it on my podcast soon. But the general principle is that bid'ah, innovation, doesn't apply to things like terms, doesn't apply to things for which there's no physical act of worship. So we have a very beautiful axiom that you can use, inshallah, that will help you to be an equalizer in your community, not a divider. And this is one of our foundational principles of thought. Al-mushahata, la mushahata bi-istilah. It means we don't argue over terms, man. You can call it whatever you want to call it, I don't care. Well, brother, you know, and I'll give you a great example of this. We used to test this out on Facebook back in the days. We would say like, oh, mashallah, brother Richard just embraced Islam. And then Richard would write, I'm so happy that I converted. The world record before all hell broke loose is 22 comments. That's the world record. Check it out. Look it up in the Guinness Book of World Records. 22, mashallah, 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 mashallah. Then you get to 22. Actually, brother, you're not a convert. You're what? You're a reaver. Although reaver is the wrong usage anyway of the active participle. But let's not go down that direction. And then people would start fighting on the post, celebrating this former alcoholic embracing Islam. And the whole post turns into like, revert, convert, revert, convert. Well, I went to, you know, dictionary.com. I went to Urban Dictionary. What are you talking about? And they start going back and forth. And one time, one of the converts wrote, I'm like, I'm sorry I converted. Like, or whatever I was supposed to do. Like, they thought they were the cause of like this MMA match on Facebook. Where La Mushahata Bistirah, Islamic scholarship does not care what you call it. Because if I'm worried about names, I'm not worried about what? Meaning. So there's the other axiom that says, Al-ibratu bil-ma'ani laysat bil-asma, which means we care about the meaning, not the name. Imam Shafi was accused of being Shia. He was brought in chains. You know what he said? If to love Ahlul Bayt means I'm Shia, I'm Shia. He didn't argue in the terms. He argued with what? And try this. When people start arguing with you, because it's going to happen at a da'wah to online or whatever, you can ask them in any sphere of life. You can ask them, what do you mean by that? And they'll be like, you know, Sufis are people who worship graves and worship sheikhs. Oh, I'm not a Sufi either, dude. You shut it down according to your definition. But maybe you want to ask me what I understand it to mean. And I might say to you, turning to Allah, following the Sunnah, being upon the truth, being disciplined as a person. And in your life, even in things like marriage, right? I want a great household. Me too. Okay, let's get married. Wait a minute. You leave your socks out on this? That is not what I define as a good life, brother. He's like, why does it take you 3.5 hours to get ready? Takes me, man, we ready in 5 minutes, man. Wrinkly shirt, we don't care. Nails not done, we don't care. Right? Did you ask each other what that means to you? So that's a problem when we tell people like, Islam will solve all your problems. What does that mean? People can't give you meaning, they're just talking out the side of their mouth. So Sheikh is saying, Al-ibra bil-ma'ani, lays bil-asma, qawa'id tasawwuf. Later on, he defines tasawwuf. We're going to get to that, inshallah. But nobody should get caught up in terms and names. And I'm going to keep it real with you. Muslim governments that are invested in autocratic dictatorships get us busy in this kind of stuff. So we're busy fighting about names, and 80% of the people are illiterate in a Muslim country. We're busy fighting about names, and Yemeni babies are dying of things that we could get right here at the local pharmacy and keep them alive. We're busy arguing about names, and we forgot to love each other. So scholarship in its goal has always been to create expanse for people in general that will keep us from basically killing each other. So he calls it qawa'id at-tasawwuf. And he begins, we'll go through the introduction, then we'll take a little break, and then we'll start with the first concept. The first concept is wellness. And as we go to the break, I want to challenge you to think about what wellness means to you.